Good morning. Open your Bible with me to John chapter 16. This morning we're going to be in verses 5 through 15. The work of the Holy Spirit. That says it right there in the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit. I thought I was clever in that title. John 16, verses 5 through 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, the Helper will not For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help me this morning to preach, to proclaim your word with accuracy, keeping me free from error as I have dug into your word. I pray that your word would bring life to those who have ears to hear it. I pray that we would be challenged by it. I pray that we would grow because of it. Lord, let it be that our hearts, that our minds are good soil, that your word would find its place and grow and bring much fruit into all who hear your word. We love you. We thank you for this day. Be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. From the prophetic warning of Malachi to the arrival of John the Baptist was 400 years. We were there earlier in the year. For 400 years, the people of God were without a prophet. God was silent. For 400 years, and as we learned at the beginning of this book, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as soon as he said that, Jesus began to gather his disciples, to call his disciples to himself. And for 3 years, they have been walking with him every hour, right? They have committed his teaching to heart. They have embraced him as the promised Messiah. They have witnessed his miraculous works. They have witnessed his supernatural knowledge. Now, 3 years later, they are alone with Jesus for an intimate time with him before he would be handed over willingly to the Romans to be tried. The Jewish leaders will lie and use manipulation to falsely try him. He will be maliciously beaten and battered and hung on a cross to death. And this time, just before then, and when the disciples are alone with Jesus, it began as a comforting thing. It began as with loving speech, right? With loving words, until chapter 15, verse 18, when Jesus promises, revealed that they would be hated by the world for the sake of Jesus' name. For the sake of Jesus' name, which likely leads these disciples to wonder how they will be of any good, right? How these promises will play out if they're just going to be hated and killed. It's got to make you wonder, being in their shoes, what they're thinking. Jesus is going to leave. We're going to be hated. killed, what good are we? You know, I can imagine this might be what's being played through their mind. How is it that we will be of any good without you here with us, Jesus? But in verse 26, the disciples are reminded of the promised helper whom Jesus will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth. And we saw the Spirit last week will bear witness about Jesus, and that the disciples also will bear witness because they have been with Jesus since the beginning, right? And today we see the Holy Spirit's work in the life of, well, in the world, and in the life of the believers and the disciples as well as us. In verses 5 through 7, we see that the Spirit comforts His disciples, a concept that I believe most Christians probably get right, as the Holy Spirit is known as our comforter. And so when we look at how the Spirit comforts the disciples in the text, as well as us as believers today, in verses 8 through 11, we see that the Holy Spirit convicts men. And I think if we look at Christianity as a whole, this idea of conviction is something that a lot of people absolutely get wrong. I think we have the idea that conviction is what makes you feel bad about your sin, but that's not it. Conviction is a final verdict that's been placed. It's a final verdict. It is a conviction. We'll see more about that here in a moment. And in verses 12 through 15, we see the Spirit's guiding truth. The Spirit leads us as believers into truth. One of the biggest problems we see today with Christianity is this work of the Holy Spirit disconnected from what is written in the Word of God. This was a problem to the disciples in the context of what they would soon be doing. They, by the power of the Holy Spirit, established the Church of Jesus and scribed the New Testament Scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at what this promise looks like for us today as the Spirit guides the believer. So the first thing we see, verses 5 through 7, is that the Spirit comforts His disciples. Look with me. Let me get a drink of water. Let's look at 5 through 7. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus says He is returning to Him who sent Him, right? This is the Father. The Father has sent Jesus, His Son, into the world. And so He is returning to the Father. He says, none of you ask me, where are you going? Not now. Remember, they're walking right now to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already departed from the upper room at the end of chapter 14. But in 13 and 14, while they were still in the upper room, they did ask, right? Back in John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And again, in John 14, 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? When Jesus' words seemed loving, kind, full of promises, comfort, and hope, they were of the mind to ask, right? However, in this turn of events and Jesus' words concerning the world's hatred toward them and the fact that He's leaving them, it's become real, right? It's become real. They are now filled with sorrow and confusion, it seems. They, at the moment, have no interest in where He is going because they are feeling the weight of what will soon come up on them with this hatred from the world and Jesus not being there with them. Jesus reminded them that they haven't asked where He is going. This is a tender rebuke in that they're caught up thinking about themselves, right? They're forgetting that their blessed Savior is about to return to the Father. He will soon return to His seat on high where He has been seated from before the foundation of the worlds. The disciples should be glad for Him, right? For though it was their loss, it was Jesus' gain to be with his Father, right? He says in verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The disciples are consumed by sorrow as they think upon the hatred of the world, but mostly the fact that Jesus is about to leave them, right? They have tunnel vision. They're consumed by their sorrow. They're consumed by this hatred. They will be hated. They're consumed by the fact that Jesus is leaving with them. They have tunnel vision. And how often do we do this, right? We dwell upon the sorrow or turmoil in our lives, forgetting what it produces in and through us as we go through it, right? I hate wintertime. The only thing I like about wintertime is watching the wood stove burn, right? But without the winter, there is no spring. It's necessary. The trees lift their branches and grow upward in the spring and summer, but in the fall and winter, they appear to be lifeless, but underneath the earth, they are growing downward, reaching their roots deeper into the earth. Without their downward growth in the hard seasons, the tree would fall over as it grew upward without the firm foundation that the hard seasons bring, right? In like manner, we really don't like cloudy, gloomy days that pour rain, but it's necessary for the nourishment of the earth, right? Some of the greatest growth in my life has come through suffering. All of it has come through some kind of a hard time, through some kind of trial. Through many trials, we enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Hard times cause us to lean upon Christ, right? Hard times cause us to pray like we have never prayed before. Hard times cause us to look to the Word and search harder than we've ever searched before. These disciples' hearts are filled with sorrow in the moment. They can't see past it right now. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." I know you're sorrowful right now. I know you're stuck with tunnel vision right now, but it's to your advantage that I go away. "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." He's placing the emphasis on the helper who is coming here. "But if I go, I will send him to you." He comforts the disciples by promising them the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Jesus is truth, right? These words are sealed by the author of truth. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Knowing where the disciples' minds are at, how is this comforting to them? I think to answer that question, we have to look back at what Jesus has already spoken in John to see what he has said about the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand how this is comforting for his disciple as well as to us as believers. And here are four ways in which the Spirit comforts. First, the Spirit has life-giving power. Jesus said back in John 37 through 39, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." MacArthur says concerning the rivers of living water, if you remember when we were back there in 7, there was a water pouring ritual. He says the water pouring rite was also associated within the Jewish tradition as a foreshadowing of an eschatological rivers of living water foreseen in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 13. The significance of Jesus' invitation centers in the fact that he was the fulfillment of all the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. In effect, he was the one who provided the living water that gives eternal life to men. In other words, the Spirit has the power to give life, true life, right? It is the Spirit that applies salvation to man. causing him to be born again to a living hope. That's the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." It is the Spirit who brings the revelation of the saving work of Christ to man. It is the Spirit that gives us assurance of salvation, right? Romans 8, 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." What greater comfort can we have but to know that we indeed belong to Christ, and all his promises concerning eternity belong to those whom the Holy Spirit gives assurance, right? The Holy Spirit has life-giving power. This is comforting to them. This is comforting to us. Second, the Holy Spirit is an indwelling presence. John 14, 16, and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus says, "You know him, for he dwells with you." Jesus is physically with them when he says this, right? And though he's leaving, he's sending another just like him. And he will be in you. The Holy Spirit will comfort his disciples, and that though Jesus will be gone from their sight, he will be in them in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comforts us with his indwelling presence. I've experienced this in prayer often. Perhaps you, like me, have been so brokenhearted over a matter that you turn to the Lord in prayer, and as you pray, as you look to the Scriptures, you are comforted by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It happened to me this week. I've been looking at this sick world, this Wayfair scandal, child trafficking, and what's being exposed. And I was angry, to the point of praying, "God, kill them all. Just come quickly. This can't go on. This is sickening. It's heartbreaking. It's... And the indwelling Spirit reminded me that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that there will come a day that he will strike down the nations, and he will rule with the rod of iron, and those who belong to him will be with him. This is the work of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit will teach us, right? He says in John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, while this was a promise specifically to the apostles, who would write the Scriptures and need to remember all that Jesus had spoken over a period of 3 years, it's true for us in that the Spirit will teach us the Scriptures. The Spirit will bring to remembrance the Scriptures. I can't even imagine beginning to prepare a sermon without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's useless. We need the Spirit to teach us what has been spoken. The Spirit reveals to us the Scriptures. The Spirit guides our minds as we think upon the Scriptures, contrasting and comparing them. The Spirit comforts us as he teaches us the truth. For the apostles, he would literally speak to them, right? We'll get there in a moment. Fourth, the Spirit empowers us to be Christ's witnesses. He does this for the disciples, he empowers them to be Christ's witnesses, as he does for us, John 15, 26, last week. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus has called for his disciples as well as us to proclaim his name in all the earth to every ethnicity. He comforts his disciples by letting them know they are not on their own, but the Spirit will bear witness inside of them about Jesus. The Spirit bears witness about Jesus in you and I, right? It's amazing to me when witnessing to people how comforting this is. While there are many methods and ways that you can learn to witness, I don't want to downplay any of those things at all. They're good. But however, when you open your mouth to witness, to speak Christ, to speak of his excellencies, and the Spirit takes over, it's an amazing thing. You know, the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ in you, and you bear witness concerning him as you speak to others concerning the gospel. And most of the time, after talking to people about Christ, proclaiming the gospel, speaking the truth in love to people outside of here, it's amazing when I walk away from that conversation and you just think, where did all that come from? Right? If you've been in Christ for any amount of time, you can relate to this. Where did that come from? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that bears witness to Christ. We have the comfort, these disciples have comfort in knowing that the Spirit empowers us to be Christ's witnesses. We are not alone. Jesus says at the end of verse 7, but if I go, I will send him to you. These disciples will not be without, though they don't fully understand that yet. They've been with Jesus every waking hour. He's going to be gone, but he's not going to be gone. He's going to be in them. The next thing we see is that the Holy Spirit convicts men. In verse 8 through 11, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a central word in these four verses, and it's the word convict. It is the verb. Conviction means to declare to be guilty of a criminal offense by the verdict of the jury or the decision of the judge in a court of law. This is the Oxford version of the English word. The Greek word for convict is alinko, and it means to convict, to bring to light, right? Which is in line with to expose, to find fault. Convict the world does not mean that the Spirit will make you feel guilty and tug on your heartstrings to make a sinner believe in Jesus. That's not conviction. Listen to this, John 14, 16 and 17 again. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, sees him, nor knows him. The world cannot receive. Think courtroom with me for a moment. In order for there to be a conviction, there must first be a summons, there must be a charge, there must be evidence of that charge, and there is a conviction, right? And a righteous judge upholds the law, right? And in so doing so, gives a sentence. Another place we see this word alinko, or convict, or conviction, is used in Matthew 18, 15. Listen to this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and convict him. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother, right? Summons your brother. Charge him. Bring the evidence and convict him. If he listens, you've gained a brother. John 8, 46, Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? As though anyone could bring a charge against Jesus, right? We see this word again powerfully in John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, lest his works should be convicted. Many will continue in their sin even after charges of breaking Christ's commandments and a conviction because they love the darkness rather than the light. Few it is that will see their sin, understand the penalty of their sin because of the Holy Spirit's work in them, and believe and repent. When the Spirit comes, He will convict. He will convict, He will charge, He will pass a final verdict of conviction on the world. This word's cosmos, remember from 2 weeks ago. Cosmos is the world system that is centered on self, right? The law of the world is to do what is right in your own eyes. We remember from Judges. This is life on easy street. This is doing what feels good for self. The Spirit comes to convict the world, right? To convict the world. Listen to this from Matthew 10:34. Do not think, just Jesus speaking, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Jesus did not come to make men feel better about themselves. Neither does the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings conviction upon the world. And it's concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9. Jesus, or the Spirit, convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Sin is singular in this statement. There's one sin in mind here. The one sin is not believing in Jesus as the promised Messiah and Son of the living God. As he says, because they do not believe in me. Now Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is totally depraved and are convicted based upon all of God's law. But like what MacArthur says concerning this, but what ultimately damns them to hell is their unwillingness to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This is the sin and aim. Think about the context here. The Jews, God's chosen people group, God's chosen, the Jews, they knew the Scriptures inside and out. They were expecting the Messiah, right? They were expecting the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, they reject Him. Why? Because they love their darkness rather than the light. They had preconceived their own ideal Messiah who would be their genie in a bottle, it seems like. They rejected Him, and the greatest sin is rejecting Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world because the world rejects Jesus, because the world has rejected Jesus. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning righteousness. Hypocrisy is self-righteousness. People of the world judge themselves in self-righteousness. They judge themselves by looking to someone worse than they are and say, I'm doing all right. I'm doing better than they are. This is how the world judges. Jesus had charged and convicted the Jewish leaders concerning this. Judaism had become about legalism with no life-giving reality. Basically, whoever was able to act the most righteous, that was kind of their aim. To act more righteous than the next guy, I'm doing better than he is, right? They obviously weren't righteous by God's standard, but they justified their works. This is dangerous. They justified their works by looking to other men. That's the problem. There is only one who is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard by which we are to judge ourselves, and the final standard. It's obvious that the worldly are self-righteous. But there are people like this in churches, right? And there are entire false churches like this. Whether they are legalistic like the Jews were, or like most common day movements that portray God only as loving. They only portray God as loving and wanting to give you the desires of your heart. That's wicked. But how many churches do we see that promote this? They promote licentiousness, that is a license to sin, by never talking about sin. It's spiritless preachers and lifeless churches that look like the model of the world, and their self-righteousness will be judged by the righteous whom they have rejected. With Jesus being gone to the Father, the Holy Spirit would continue the role that Jesus had of convicting the world of their false righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is conviction concerning judgment, the judgment of the world under Satan's control. Explain this, what he's talking about. Jesus was judged by the world, was he not? Jesus was judged. He stood trial. He was judged by a worldly satanic judgment. It was a blind judgment. It was a faulty judgment. And it was evil, right? Jesus said in John 7, 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The world cannot make right judgments. But the Holy Spirit that comes from Christ does. John 8, 16. Yet even I, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. The Spirit convicts the world of their false judgment of Christ. Satan, who is referred to as the god of this world, has perverted the world's judgment. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Yet Satan was defeated at the cross. Christ's death looked like Satan's greatest victory when in reality it was Satan's destruction. We see this in Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Not only that, but there will be a final judgment for Satan. That Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those who reject Jesus, those who are self-righteous, those who judge by the world's standard, the Spirit has come to bring charges against such, to convict them, to pass a final verdict. What do we do with this? Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You exist for Christ. If you are in Christ, the Spirit works in and through you. And this is the model by what we are to do. We are to summons men, to charge them with their sin and convict them. And only the Spirit can cause anything to come of that, right? But we are to convict men, the Spirit working through us. Listen to the very first sermon ever preached by an apostle in Acts 2. You're welcome to turn there. It's just a few pages. Acts chapter 2, very first sermon. We see this model. Starting in verse 22. Peter, after the Holy Spirit descended on the believers in the upper room, they begin to speak in another language, other languages, for all to hear. Peter stands up and says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. There's a summons. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, evidence, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's a charge. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. First down in verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. More evidence. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. There's witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing right now. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He summons them. He charged them. He brought the evidence. And he convicted them. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We have so... In general, the church has so watered down the gospel. We don't want to do this. We want to poke and prod around and only talk about the love of Jesus. If we don't see our sin, there is no hope. We must be summoned, charged. We must see our sin. The evidence must be brought against us. There must be a conviction by the Holy Spirit. He summons, he charges, he convicts. We must speak truth. We are of the Father's kingdom. Though we are in the world, we are not of this world, and our words should be truthful and bring conviction to the world by the work of the Spirit that is in us. Verse 12. The next thing we see is the Spirit's guiding truth. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. After Jesus is resurrected from the grave, he says many things before his ascension that they are able to bear. Verse 13 through 15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Truth is what has been revealed by God in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 1. There's not any scriptures on there, dude. Just go to the John screen. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus says, the Spirit will guide them. One, the Spirit will declare to them the things that are to come, too, and will declare all that belongs to Jesus. This is a promise to the apostles and their associates, and we must be careful to keep this text in context. This is concerning the New Testament scriptures that they will soon begin to write. For the average, ordinary man to try to grab hold of this promise today is to lead to error. This was a promise to the apostles and the associates of those apostles who would establish the New Testament church. John 14, 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus had said many things and taught from the Old Testament scriptures. But now, how did these New Testament authors know some of the things that they did, and how were they able to remember them years later as they sat down to write them out? The book of John that we're reading was written in about 90 AD. That's 57 years after Jesus died. John is remembering back 60 years ago with precision. How? How do you remember John 13 through 17 in its intricate details? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit, because He will speak. He will bring to remembrance all that Jesus had spoken. It's by the Holy Spirit. How did Paul know what would happen in the future in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5? Right? Because of the Holy Spirit made them known. I will tell you the things that are to come. How can Jesus be made known fully to you today, though He is not here? It's because of the Holy Spirit revealed the fullness of all that Jesus wanted us to know through the word promised to those whom He would choose to scribe the authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, clear, necessary, and final word of God to His New Testament church. We must not disconnect this text from the revealed will of God in the New Testament scriptures. Though this is not a direct promise to you and I, it is certainly applicable to us, though. Right? Does the Spirit guide you into all truth? He absolutely does. He absolutely guides us into all truth. As you open the Word of God, He makes the Scriptures known to you. To the unbeliever, they're just words on a page, but to the believer, they're alive, right? They're life-giving words that the Spirit illuminates in the mind and in the heart as we study the Word, as we pour through the Scriptures. The Spirit absolutely leads us, guides us in the truth of the Word. He says, He will declare to you the things that are to come. This is even more dangerous if we disconnect it from Scripture. Thus says the Lord God. That's dangerous. He has spoken through His Son. We have the revealed Word of God. He was speaking to those who would scribe His holy and inerrant Word. Jesus has revealed all that we need to know concerning the things that are to come in the Scripture. We know from Scripture that we have an eternal hope. We have the end of the book, and it's very detailed. Graphic. We know what to do and what to expect in the meantime because of Scripture, right? Jesus has taken what is His and declared it to us in the Bible. And though the Bible is clear, man in a single lifetime could never plummet its depths. There is more of Jesus than you can consume in your living days in the Word of God. I heard a conversation about that the other day. Can man plummet the depths of the Word of God? And he said, maybe if they still lived 500 years. There's so much of Jesus. We need to look nowhere else but the Scriptures. The Spirit guides us in truth. In conclusion, the Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, of rejecting Christ, of false righteousness, of self-righteousness, of perverted judgments. God in the person of the Holy Spirit says, "You are guilty," to the world. But praise God for good news, right? Praise God for good news to those who would believe on Jesus and repent, turning from their sin, their former life, their former way of thinking, and would cling to Christ, following Him and His ways. It is to Him that it is in Him that forgiveness is granted. It does not mean that God pardons your sin. It means that He placed your sin upon His Son Jesus, who bore your sin in His flesh on the cross, receiving the full measure of the wrath of God that you deserve, because God is a righteous judge. It's not a pardon. It's a transfer. Jesus paid our debt. Therefore, the righteous requirement has been met, and you can be granted the legal status of righteous because Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. You are given His righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. As disciples of Jesus, we exist to will and to work for the Father's good pleasure. By the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we are to convict the world. We are to proclaim the gospel. How is the gospel good news if we don't see our sin and our need for a Savior? We are to convict the world, to proclaim the excellencies and the good news of Christ. And as Peter did, right? We are to summons man, to charge them with their sin, convict them, and pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. And if the Holy Spirit does not open their eyes, they will hate you because they hate Jesus because they do not know God. This is what He's been telling the disciples. That they are to proclaim the gospel of their salvation. They are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Many will hate you. Few will become your brothers. Few will enter by the narrow gate. My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. I pray Lord, that thanking You for assurance of salvation that the Holy Spirit brings even now. Thanking You that You have opened our eyes, that You have caused us to have faith in Christ, that You have exposed our sin and caused us to rely upon the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do such a work in us in this trying time, in this time in which the world seems to be getting darker, darker, and worse as information increases. It just looks darker, but praise God, the darker it gets, the brighter our lights shine. May we be a light as You have called us to be. May we stand on the truth of the good news of Jesus. May we be proclaimers of that word. May we convict. And may Your Spirit bring increase. May Your Spirit cause men to be born again to a living hope. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You are glorified in it. I pray that we are edified in it and challenged by it. And I pray that You would receive our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.